Okay, this week we conclude our study in the book of James. I was debating whether to make this into two studies or just to cram it into one. I decided to put it all into one. And next week we're going to start, I very rarely ever do topical studies. We'll take a book of the Bible and go through, or we'll do the Torah cycle. But we're going to do 2, maybe 3 weeks on prayer, on the subject of prayer. And we'll start that next week. So please come and pray. Pray that the study goes well and God gives me insight into this. Because prayer to me is something still very mysterious, very, very difficult to describe or to understand. And but it's so important. I don't think there's anything more important we can do at any moment of the day than to come before our Father's presence in prayer. So next week we begin that. Today we're going to be flipping back and forth between James chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 7. If you've been with us at all during our studies of James, you know that the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is commented upon by the book of James. The book of James runs parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. They have the same number of verses. The thoughts flow in the same patterns. And James, as you know, was the half-brother of Yeshua. They had the same mother, Mary. They had different fathers, of course. But Yeshua, who is our Savior and our Messiah, his teachings are commented upon and complemented by James, who was the leader of the first century Kahal church, the redeemed community. And one of the things you'll notice as we go through here is that Yeshua will often state something in a positive, and then James will comment on it, but in a negative. Or Yeshua will say a negative thing, and James comes along and brings the positive balance. What I mean by that is this. You take a commandment, any commandment. The commandment, you shall honor your father and your mother. That is a positive commandment, because it says you shall. Okay? Commandments that say you shall not are negative commandments. But you shall honor your father and your mother. That's a positive commandment. Now, we could come alongside and make a commandment that says, you shall not dishonor your father and mother. Correct? Do they agree with each other? Yes. So one stated in a positive way and one stated in a negative way. But then you might ask the question, why didn't the commandment just say, you shall not dishonor your father or mother? Well, you can go through life not dishonoring your parents, but never truly honoring them either. So even though you take the reverse of the commandment, it has a different shading to it. And what we're going to find are these shadings. And what happens are the words of Yeshua in the Sermon on the Mount are the foundation for what James says. But they make two halves of the menorah. They balance one another out. And we've seen this week by week by week as we've gone through James and the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to take the final closing thoughts of James and look how they align with the closing thoughts of Messiah in chapter 7 of Matthew. So let's just jump right in. James chapter 5, starting with verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the doors. So, James is talking about patient anticipation of the day of judgment. Now remember, the day of judgment, judgment day, usually always gets a negative connotation. In Scripture, it's neutral. Just like if you have your day in court, you're looking forward to it if you're going to be vindicated on that day. You're dreading it if you're the criminal who's going to be getting convicted on that day. You understand? So the day in court, judgment day, is going to be a very positive experience that is anticipated by those who are looking for the coming of the Lord. But it's going to be a very negative experience for those who have not been looking for it and have not been living in the light of his soon return. So James words this in a very in a very positive light, patient anticipation. But when we go back to Matthew 7, it's a different story. In Matthew 7, starting with verse 21, Yeshua says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice Torahlessness, lawlessness.'" That's a very negative kind of a dread for Judgment Day. So where James is teaching patient anticipation, Messiah is given a warning and telling us to prepare. Now, just look at a couple things here, because this passage always brings up questions. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Is Yeshua saying we're saved by works? No, we're saved by grace through faith. But if that faith is not large enough to affect your behavior, that's certainly not large enough for God's grace to be embraced. Anybody can say, "Lord, Lord." Talk is cheap. You can say the sinner's prayer and walk away from that totally unchanged. Only if your faith is to the point where you change the way you live, that faith is strong enough to embrace the grace of what God has accomplished for us. Well, we'll get to this a little bit later on as well. And notice that what Yeshua says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of me?" No, but of my Father. It's interesting that back in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, and it says in verse 17, "Don't think I came to set aside the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to set aside, but to fill up, to live out correctly." And then it goes on, and Yeshua says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the Torah till all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and you know the rest." And I've had Christians tell me many times, "Well, Yeshua is not talking about the Torah commandments in verses 19. He's talking about his own commandments." Sorry, that doesn't work. First of all, his commandments completely align with Torah commandments. But he says in chapter 7 and verse 21, "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." This is very important. This is a very dread warning if we're not focusing on knowing God's word and obeying it. Another thing that Yeshua does is that he quotes Psalm 6, verse 8, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What's interesting is if you go back to the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. It says, "Those of you who are performing evil." Yeshua is purposely misquoting a passage in the Torah. Now, don't think this is a wrong or deceptive. This is a common practice in Torah teachers and rabbis throughout the ages. They'll take a very familiar passage of Scripture that everybody knows, and they'll purposely put a little twist in it to bring out a new insight. We see the writer of Hebrews doing this. We see Yeshua doing it a number of times. We see Paul doing it, and it's something that I've heard pastors do in the pulpit. It's just a common practice. "For God so loved Ron Anderson so much that he gave his only begotten son." Now, is that what the Bible says? But you haven't heard pastors do that. They'll say people's names because they're trying to apply it and bring it home. It's not deceptive, and it's not something that is wrong. It's just putting a little twist to bring out the heart. So Yeshua said, it changes it from performing evil to simply not practicing the Torah. One more thing. How is it possible he can say at the judgment day, "I never knew you"? I mean, doesn't Won't Messiah, doesn't he know everything? Won't God know everything? He says, in verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. How is such a thing possible? Well, in Hebrew, the word for know, the word da'at, means not just to have knowledge of something, but to be one with. Like, as in, Adam knew his wife. Okay? Abram knew Sarah. It means to become, the knower and the knowledge become one. But there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 8:3 that I think really brings this home. Listen to what it says. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. You got it? Anyone who loves God, he is known by God. If you love God, he knows you. These are people who are willing to banter about Yeshua's name and say, in the name of Jesus, whatever. But they didn't know him. They didn't love him. And God says, I never knew you. I don't know you. We're not one. There's no love between us. And notice the three things they say. Did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? And your name perform many miracles? Sounds like a televangelism, doesn't it? These are big, big showman sorts of things. Now, don't get me wrong. Prophecy, casting out demons, and miracles are things I believe in. They're valid today. But when you put them on a stage and have a fog machine and drums and spotlights and call the number at the bottom of the screen, something's wrong. Micah tells us, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Adonai require of you but to do what is just, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Now, that's what God requires. But these are the three showmanship things these people are doing. If you take the three things listed in verse 23 and the three things Micah says to do in Micah 6, 8, it's interesting how they align with each other. Nothing that Micah tells us to do is showy. They're very small things, quiet things, still things, but profoundly spiritual and deep and eternal things. That's what God is looking from us. You can't do what Micah 6:8 says without loving God. But you can do these other things, and I have a speck of love. You just have a lot of ego. You follow? All right, let's move on. As you go back to James chapter 5, we pick it up in verse 9. Again, we read that verse, but let's read it again. Do not complain, brother. The word there in Hebrew, in the Greek, is actually groan. Quit groaning. Quit moaning and groaning against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the doors. Now, what does Yeshua say? Now, this is a negative that James states. Do not, he says. Well, what does Yeshua say? Chapter 7, verse 12. And everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the Torah and the prophets. He states a positive. James says, quit groaning about each other. Yeshua says, treat the others the way you want them to treat you. You got it? See how they pair up? And then James, going back to James 5, begins to talk about prophets. And James 5, verses 10 and 11 says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job. Now, you never think of Job as being a prophet, but he was. The endurance of Job, the patience of Job, the endurance is probably a better word, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And then down to verse 17, he names another prophet. Elijah was a man of the nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again. The sky poured rain. The earth produced its fruit. So James has given us a positive commandment. Consider and emulate these prophets. And he names Job and Elijah as two of the prophets. We can talk about, it'd be interesting to study and try to figure out, why does he pick these two? Why didn't he pick Moses or David or Samuel or Isaiah, the other prophets? He picks Job and he picks Elijah. I think because it has to do with the patience they exhibited. We know Moses wasn't that patient sometimes. That's what kept him out of the land of Israel. But these two exhibit patience. But what does Yeshua say about prophets? Go back to Matthew 7, starting with verse 15. He gives a negative commandment. Beware of false prophets. James talks about emulating, considering, and meditating on the prophets of God. Then Yeshua says, but be careful of the false ones. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their words. Nope. Their words may sound a lot better than yours. You'll know them by their deeds. Oh no. They're much more religious than you'll ever dream of being. They're much more observant than you could ever imagine, you poor peon who's just at the very ABCs of walking with God. Oh, they've got it down pat. No, it's by the fruit, the outcome. Always look at the fruit of these people. Their words will sound incredible. Their deeds, you'll watch how focused they are on doing everything exactly right. But when you look and watch them for a while, the outcomes of their words and deeds of their lives, their fruit always is bad. It never endures. It crumbles to dust. It poisons those who eat of it. That's what you watch for. Yeshua is saying, focus on their fruits. That's very important. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. The trees may look good, they may look strong, they may have green leaves, they may be planted by the rivers of water, but one fruit is healthy and life-giving, the other is bad and poisonous. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I know I've talked about wolves before, but and if the overhead was working, I'd have some bullet points here, but you can jot them down or just, again, print the notes off from the website. But let me share some things about wolves. We've had a number of them come here, and the behavior has gotten pretty predictable. We don't see them too often anymore. But one of the things we have to discern, it took me a while to figure this out, is we must know that, first of all, the difference between a wolf and a sick sheep. Sometimes I've seen sick sheep treated as if they're wolves. And I've seen wolves treated as if they're just a sheep, sick or not. A sick sheep, what did they do with sick sheep? Well, what would happen when in the camp of Israel, when someone contracted zaras, or how it's translated leprosy, what did they do with them? They shoot them? Did they drive them away? Did they belittle them? No, these had to stay just outside the edges of the camp. It's like there had to be a little marginalization, because sick sheep can sometimes be contagious. Sick sheep can sometimes be contagious, but usually not. Usually sick sheep are just annoying. They're just annoying. Because remember, zaras, leprosy in the Bible, was not a contagious disease. But they were still made to dwell outside the camp, just outside the walls. And they were taken care of, they were fed, they were loved, they were nurtured. But it's like, you can't quite participate on the same level. But here's the good thing. Sick sheep can become well sheep and strong sheep. Even Moses' sister Miriam, she had to dwell outside the camp for a week, didn't she? When God struck her with zaras. When it was over, she came back in. And she was embraced as a full functioning member. And I've watched sick sheep get well. But we don't treat sick sheep like the enemy. We surround them with prayer and with care. But we make them kind of sit aside. You know, you take a break from this position you're serving in. Just relax. And we need to let them know there's a problem here you need to begin to address in your life. Because if your sick sheep doesn't know they're sick, how can they ever begin to get better? It has to be done with great love and gentleness. Going back to wolves. If a wolf puts on sheep's clothing, that means the sheepiness of the wolf is always exaggerated. It's always exaggerated. And I have found that when wolves come in into a community, their observance of God's word is exaggerated. Their prayers are exaggerated. Their service is always exaggerated. Their speech and their deeds, everything is always completely over the top. As if to look at me, I'm a sheep, you know, and they just continue to try to impress you, they're sheep. And sometimes I think they really believe they are sheep, but they're not. But the externals are what are exaggerated, because all the internals are not sheepish, they're wolfish. You got it? Third thing, they have a different diet. You see, sheep eat the fruit of the grass, the fruit of the ground. Wolves eat the sheep. Their appetites are completely different. You know, one of the things I've noticed about wolves is that they will talk about the Bible. They'll talk about theology. They'll talk about observance and practice. They'll talk about service. But they don't talk about God. You listen. They don't initiate conversations about God, about relationship with him. It's not part of their appetite, not part of their interest. How is it that a wolf eats a sheep? Well, it finds the weak sheep, it will find one and pull it away from the flock, and then it consumes it, and the sheep goes inside the wolf, right? How does that take place spiritually when a wolf comes in here, a spiritual wolf comes in among us? Don't worry, he's not going to take bites out of your body. He's not going to do that. But he wants to absorb you into himself. In other words, he wants a following. He wants you to be absorbed into him or to her. He wants you to become totally dependent upon them. A wolf, I've noticed every single time I've encountered one, they want a following. A following. Instead of you following the Lord, they want you to follow them. Because somehow they've got a corner on truth and righteousness and theology. They've got an in with the Almighty. You need to come follow them and do things their way. And it destroys them. It destroys them. The next thing, as I mentioned earlier, don't listen to their words. Don't look at their deeds. Watch the fruit. What is the thing that comes out of their lives? Does it endure? And I've noticed that with wolves, they're always moving around. They never stay put. Because wolves are, they don't have a home. They're always moving. They never find a home to stay at. They're always on the move. And people have asked me, and I ask pastor friends of mine, every time I sit down and the topic of wolves come up, I say, have you ever had wolves in your congregation? Oh, yeah, they all have. I said, have you ever known one to become a sheep? They'll think for a moment. They'll say, no, never seen it happen. I haven't either. And I think Yeshua is telling us that they don't become sheep. Because what does he say when he's talking about trees that don't bear good fruit? He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. In other words, no use for it. So then you will know them by their fruits. So he's talking about wolves that eat sheep, but then he's talking about fruit that can be eaten by the sheep. Because we produce things in our lives that should nourish one another. But what comes out of the life of a wolf is poisonous to those who partake of it. So we need to be very careful. All right? So I hope those will help you think about that. I'm sorry, I see hands up. I've got to close my eyes because we're so running out of time. I wanted to look at the Hebrew word for a wolf because there are some insights into the letters there, but we don't have time to do that. Maybe at a future date. Back to James, James chapter 5. Now here, James basically just directly quotes the Sermon on the Mount. In James chapter 5, verse 12, he says, but above all, my brethren, do not take an oath, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Now, I'm not sure why James waited until the end of his book to quote something near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, but he did. Matthew 5, verse 34, look what Yeshua says. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, isn't that what James said? For it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. Now here, in this one instance, in this closing section, James just quotes Yeshua almost word for word. He shortens it a bit. And as James has been going through here, as I said, he's been giving the balancing truth to what Yeshua says. Not that there's anything wrong with Yeshua says, God forbid. It's perfect. It's wonderful. But James is commenting. And he brings a balancing thing. If Yeshua states a positive, James brings in a negative. If Yeshua states a negative, James brings the balancing positive. But here, he just quotes him. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Don't mix the two. Be clear. You know, a person has to say, I swear this is what happened. That means that many times if they don't say, I swear, maybe it didn't happen. In other words, they're letting you know, you can't always rely on me to tell the truth, but I swear this time it's the truth. We should always be speaking the truth so that we never have to make an oath. I'm telling you the truth. I swear this was going to happen, or this is what I'm going to do. When we say yes, people should know it's going to happen. If we say no, they should know this is the decision. We just need to be careful to do that. To be people who speak truth. We weigh what we say. Then James talks about prayer. It's in there in verses 13 to 18. James 5, 13 to 18. I wish we could take time with this, but I've got two pages of notes that will, again, will be posted on the website, which go into some of the Greek here. But let's read it through, then I'll give you just a few insights to help bring some balance to what often causes confusion in this passage. Verse 13, is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Now, if you're ever suffering, this is not just physical suffering, this is going through any kind of a hardship. You are to pray, that's a commandment. Are you cheerful? Sing praises. You're commanded to do so. Is any among you sick? Now, the word for sick here is not the normal word for sick that is found throughout the New Testament in the Greek. The word here for sick is a word that means to languish, to be near death, to be weak is probably the best way to put it. A few examples. John 4, 46 to 47. Yeshua, he comes to Cana of Galilee where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Yeshua had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. What is happening is this kind of illness, this kind of weakness is something that's very close to death. And it could be caused by a natural disease, but whatever it is, it is something that you're right there, your strength is totally gone, and you're just about ready to go. Acts 9:37, in those days, she became ill, that's the same word that's used here, and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. 1 Corinthians 11, 30 to 32, Paul says, this is why many of you are weak. Now here the word is translated weak and ill, and then uses the Greek word for sick. And some have died. So we're looking at a condition here where a person's strength is totally gone. And it says, then he must call the elders of the community, the kahal, and they are to pray for him. Now notice who calls who. You know, sometimes there are people here who are sick, and we've prayed over the sick. People have requested prayer. We gather the elders. We anoint them with oil, as it says. We've seen some miraculous deliverances and recoveries. It's amazing. There's no way to explain it, except God heard our prayers. But the main thing is being referred to here is not that, but something a little more specific. He must call the elders of the congregation. They are to pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the master. And the prayer offered in faith, the prayer of faith, will save the one who is sick. Now, the word save is used for spiritual salvation as well as a physical rescue. It's used both ways, and I give in the notes several examples of that. And then it says, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Interesting thing about that tense. It's talking about someone who's been in a condition, in a state of committing sin, who's been sinning, who is in an ongoing state of sinning. And this particular kind of illness, this particular kind of procedure in dealing with this person's weakness and illness is attached to sin in the person. We can't forget that context, because we know many times there have been people who have been sick, they've asked for prayer. We've prayed in faith, anoint them with oil, and God takes them home. And it's like, how can James be so adamant that they're going to be healed? God's going to raise them up. Because James is speaking of a very specific condition where the illness is attached to an ongoing state of sinfulness. And that state of sinfulness has brought them to a place of physical weakness and deterioration. And that place, James says, I promise you, if they call for the elders and they come and pray in faith, anoint them with oil, God will raise them up if they confess their sins. That's the specific condition. It's not as clear in the English, but in the Greek, it's crystal. And then it goes on. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So we'll talk about that a bit more when we get into our 2 or 3 weeks talking about prayer. But let's go back to see what Yeshua says about prayer. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 7. By the way, if you notice, as we go through James and approach the end, when we compare the passages in Matthew 7, they're going backward. James is addressing these topics in reverse order. Have you noticed that? I don't know why, but I'm sure there's a reason. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask, it'll be given to you. I should say the best translation is, keep on asking, it'll be given to you. Keep on seeking, you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? But verse 12 goes with verse 11. And everything therefore. See, when you see a therefore, you have to know what the therefore is there for. And the therefore attaches verse 12 to verse 11. And everything therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. You ever wonder why your prayers are hindered? You're wanting God to do something for you. You're seeking, you're asking, you're knocking. And you want him to treat you, but in a different way than you're treating the people who are seeking, asking, knocking something they want on your behalf, or there from you. You understand? Over in, is it John or 1 John or Peter, where it talks about husbands to be dwelling with your wives in unity and with love, so your prayers are not hindered. In other words, we're the bride of Messiah, right? We're the redeemed bride. And we want our relationship with God to be so tight. But he's saying, but husbands, if your relationship with your wife is not tight, wives, if your relationship with your husband is not tight, how do you expect your relationship with God to be? This is about that. One reflects the other. And so if you've been praying for something with all your heart, and it seems like, you know, the heavens are made of lead, nothing's getting through, then what you need to do is look and say, what is it people have been looking to me for, and I've been saying no? Because God will treat us the way we treat others. And all through the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua says this. He says, no, God will forgive our sins, how? As we forgive those who sin against us. God will answer our prayers, how? As we answer the requests of those who ask of us. God will treat us how? The way we treat others. This is a tremendous privilege, by the way. God is letting you experience a little bit what it's like to be him. He's letting you experience the disappointments he experiences and the joys of serving people the way he serves us. This is an incredible privilege he gives us. Sometimes he allows us to be misunderstood and mistreated simply so we can identify with how he feels. Don't ever lose sight of this. This is a powerful thing to lay hold of. One more. I call this navigating the minefield. Back to James 5, verses 19 and 20, the last two verses of the book. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's read that again. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And Yeshua addresses this in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. For through the narrow gate, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's why we need to ask for directions. This is why we need to be those who know the way of life and can give directions. To turn people who have strayed from the truth, say, oh, no, that's the wrong way. Come back here, my friend. Let me walk with you. We'll walk this together. We'll get you back on track. Not to condemn, not to say, you moron, what do you think you're doing? But to say, oh, don't do that. That's not the way. It may look like, come, let's come with me. Let's walk together. Now, when you read verses 13 and 14 in Matthew, it sounds so hopeless. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? But praise God, Messiah came to do what James says in the last two verses of his book. Because even though we may seek the narrow gate, the narrow way, and miss it because it's hard to find, Luke 19:10 says, and Yeshua is speaking, he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. People are looking for the gate and they're lost. I need help. I need directions. But we have someone who's looking for us who are looking for the gate. And I believe Yeshua never fails. And if he came to seek and to save the lost, to get him back on the track and through the gate, he succeeds. He's good at it. So here's the wonderful news. You might be seeking the gate and that small gate. Lord, how do I live? There's so many ways that people tell me how to live, and I want to know the right way. I'm looking for it. He says, well, I'm looking for you to find you, to show you the right way. You're not on your own. You seek the gate because I've sought you. And I know I've shared this a gazillion times in the past, but it still holds true. How we hear people stand up and they praise God and say, I found the Lord. As if the Lord was the one who was lost. He's lost, but I found him. You know, people generally don't seek God until they're found by him. We're the ones who hide from him and run from him, and he seeks us and finds us, and he apprehends us. And then he says, now you're it. I'm going to hide and you look for me. That's usually how it works. It's the divine game that God, as our playmate, plays with us. We run from him as hard as we can. He chases us to ground when we finally give up. I surrender all. I give up. And then we say, I found the Lord. That doesn't make sense. Let's just say, I was running from God as hard as I could. I finally got tired of doing things my way. And he got me. Now the rest of my life, I'm going to seek his face. And that's how the game is played. That's the way it should be. So I'm so glad he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, our job is to continue to seek his path. How did he live life? Let's seek the path he lived. Let's seek the gate he went through. And he'll help us. And we help one another. Help give directions when they're necessary. But make sure you're on the right path before you do. And isn't it amazing that the Savior allows us to experience a little bit of how it is to help people get saved? Because it says, what does it say there at the end of James? Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul. God allows us to participate in that salvation. That to me just blows my mind. Because I always think of God be my Savior, Messiah is my Savior. And yet, his brother tells us, but when you bring correction, you bring somebody back on the path, you've saved his soul. That's marvelous news. I don't quite understand it, but boy, it just makes me rejoice. So, can we all covenant to each other that if we see one another begin to stray, because we're sheep, right? You know, if there's a way to get lost, we'll find it. That's the talent the sheep has. Let's help nudge each other with love and gentleness, with grace, and say, let me walk with you on this a little bit. We'll walk together and come alongside, and all will be well. Well, we didn't run over so terribly after all, but we're going to close in prayer. Remember, where are we going? Okay, very good. We have food for everybody. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and our King, thank you so much. Lord, thank you for your gracious word and your gracious ways. And Lord, we know that where our sin abounds, that your grace superabounds. And like Noah and his family, as they were in the ark, once they were in the ark, they weren't too concerned with how deep the water was. And we know, Father, that there's nothing we've done. There's no sin we've committed. There's no flaw in our personality and our characters. There's no wound so deep that your grace and your love doesn't superabound over them all. There's no sin so big that what Messiah did on the cross cannot address it and correct it and turn death into life. So, Lord, I pray, forgive us for the times we think we're just too bad for you to use. Paul was the chief of sinners, and yet you used him to announce your good news to the world. So, Lord, I pray you'd increase our faith, for it's so weak. Help us to know you better. Help us to love you better and to be known by you. Now, Lord, may we not be those who are always flaunting your name as we do good works to be seen by men and get their praise. But may we do what you advise the prophet Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That's task enough for weak sheep like us. Help us to focus on what you've given us to do, and we'll give you all the praise should we accomplish it. For we could not do without your help. And we do praise you in the name of Yeshua, our Master, our Teacher, our Savior, our Messiah. Amen.